Well, turn if you would to Acts chapter 19. If you've got one of the church Bibles on the way, and it's page 986. 986. Acts chapter 19. And we're going to start at verse 8. Just so you know what's going on, I'll just put a little map up for a moment. Paul's been on a series of missionary journeys. There's a map of that area of Egypt down here in Turkey and the land of Israel. Paul went on one missionary journey that we looked was earlier in the book of Acts, quite some chapters ago. And then he was there with Paul and Barnabas, his friend Barnabas. And then later, Silas, a different friend of his, Paul and Silas, went on a second journey. That's the one in red. And they journeyed across this way, across Turkey, what we call Turkey nowadays, and then into Greece. And he went around in that sort of way and to a place called Ephesus. We meet that in our story here. But he didn't stay there long. He went back to Jerusalem and then returned back to Antioch, where he set off from. And then he set off a little bit later on a third journey after that. That's the one in yellow. And so Paul then headed off on a third journey back the way he came originally, up toward another place called Antioch, and then took the shorter version of going straight across to Ephesus. And that's what we pick up here in our passage today, Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. Paul is back in Ephesus for the second time now, and that's where we're reading this morning. So Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. He, that's Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man the evil spirit was, leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So he went into Macedonia, and 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theatre with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travelling companions. And Paul wanted to go into the people. The disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he should not venture into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have neither brought these men here who are robbers or of temples, nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason that we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he'd said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Well, that's our passage there from God's word that we're looking at this morning. As we said, all this happens in the city of Ephesus. Paul's been there before on his second journey, just briefly. And then he goes for this longer stay on his third journey, probably a year later or so. He goes back to Ephesus and carries on his work there. Ephesus was a very important city. It was up on the map there before. They keep talking about it being in Asia. We think that sounds a little bit strange because we think of Asia being the massive continent, don't we? They mean Asia in a small sense. They mean that little part of Turkey and that little neck of the woods there. So they're using the word in a slightly different way. But it was still a very important city, probably the most important city in that whole area of Turkey in those days. People called it the treasure house of Asia. Lots of kingdoms and empires had been through Ephesus, various places. And Ephesus had made itself incredibly rich. It was a very, very important place. It was close by to the coast, just a short trip down the river to the coast. Lots of ships would stop there. And there was important roads going through the area too. So it became a very rich place. And you notice as we read that through that people kept referring to this temple, saying that Ephesus was this magnificent place that this town clerk later says, "We're guardians of the goddess Diana." And there was, in the city of Ephesus, this massive temple. It has two names. Some of the versions of the Bible, the one we were reading, talks about Diana. That was her Roman name. There was an earlier name that was Artemis. That was the Greek name. And then later on, the Romans thought we'd have that god as well and thought we'd better give it a Roman name. And so it became Diana as well. And there was this massive temple there in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was so big. It was a huge place. It had 127 marble pillars, 60 feet high. And they supported this massive roof that was lined with gold. And there in the middle of this temple was this massive statue of what they called Diana. It was made out of this very strange black rock. And there was this image, female form, of this goddess they called Diana. And it was a fertility god that loads of people, as they were talking about, there loads of people would come there to see and worship this god. And Paul stays there. We're told in verse 8, he's first of all there for 3 months, talking in the synagogue. And then he was kicked out of there, and so he went instead to what we read here in the school of Tyrannus in verse 9. And instead there, he spoke for 2 years. Kept coming back there, that means. Not constantly. He kept coming back to this place, the school of Tyrannus, it seems, every day, it seems, and teaching people there. So Paul stayed there 2 years and 3 months. That's the longest Paul stayed anywhere. Corinth is next. The next longest stay, which we did a couple of weeks ago, he was there 18 months. But here he's there 2.25 years in this town of Ephesus. Because Paul knew how important it was. It was a really strategic place to be telling people the truth of the Lord Jesus. And while he's there, Luke just tells us this little bit. the chapter that we read, chapter 19. Last week we looked at what happens at the beginning of chapter 19, how there's these 12 disciples who become Christians. And then Luke chooses to record these things of Paul's time in Ephesus. 2.25 years he's there. And Luke chooses these things to write down. In verses 11 and 12, he writes down about the unusual miracles. Now, you might have thought that's a rather unnecessary word. Aren't all miracles unusual? Or they wouldn't be miracles, would they? But here in verse 11, Luke writes down that God did unusual miracles. So however unusual miracles are, Luke says these are really unusual ones. And he says that there were handkerchiefs and aprons that were brought from Paul, and they were used to heal the sick and even drive out demons. What an unusual thing to hear about. That these things would come from Paul. Paul didn't have to touch the person. He didn't have to pray for them or whatever. But people would just come, perhaps, and the idea of handkerchiefs were a little bit like athletes wear sometimes, when they put a band around their head to stop sweat dripping down everywhere, and an apron around their waist. It was probably referring to Paul's work. He was working as a tent maker in a hot place. And so perhaps these things were the kind of things he wiped his hands on all the time and wiped his sweat on as he's working. And people perhaps would come in and retrieve these sweaty cloths and take them away. And people were healed. What a strange thing. What an unusual thing we're reading about there. And then he carries on. Luke mentions that people were even healed of demons they had within them by this. And then that's sort of his link to the next bit in verses 13 to 16, where he's talking about that there were other people driving out demons in that area. And the one in particular he thinks about is the 7 sons of Sceva. Whoever he was, claimed to be a Jewish high priest, but he can't have been because he's in Ephesus, but perhaps he just used the name. And these 7 sons of his, they weren't Christians, they didn't know anything about Jesus, but they realised it was a good name to use, that Paul used for great effect and others perhaps. And so they start using Jesus' name to try and exorcise demons. And yet that ends in disaster. The demon turns around and talks to them, says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who on earth are you? And they're beaten up. The 7 of them have to run away from this house, but are without their own clothes, beaten and bruised by this encounter. Again, how bizarre does that sound? Well, perhaps the link then is talking about these strange things that are going on, and the fact that everyone hears about this and starts to think. Verse 17, it tells that a great fear falls on everyone. Everyone's thinking, what is this? Who is this? That this name of Jesus is so powerful. And then it leads on in verse 18 and 19 to many people being saved, many people coming confessing, saying the wrong things that they've done, and they burn their magic books. Another thing going on in Ephesus. There was a big presence of black magic and witchcraft and things like that. And so people gathered together, people threw away those things. They didn't want them anymore. They wanted to trust in Jesus. They were confessing the wrong things they'd done. And they burnt these scrolls, these magic spells and things that were on them. They burnt them. And Luke tells us that they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. The piece of silver he has in mind is a drachma, which was a day's wages. So in today's money, you're talking between £2 and 3 million worth. 50,000 days' wages they burned. These magic books that they'd got. They wanted rid of them. They burned them publicly. And then to finish off, there's this very long account then of Demetrius, one of the silversmiths. And he makes little silver statues or shrines to Diana. And they're so concerned about their loss of income, presumably people are not only burning magic books, but they're also getting rid of these shrines or not buying them anymore. And so Demetrius is concerned about his loss of income, as are the other idol makers. And so a riot develops. That's the last thing that Luke tells us about Ephesus. There's this massive riot, this stampede to the open-air theatre. It's still there today. If you ever go to Ephesus, there's still the open-air theatre there. It can seat 25,000 people. Was it full? We don't know. Was it overfull by this riot? But who knows? But there's a huge number of people there. And they're shouting for 2 hours, we're told in verse 34. The mentality of a mob, to shout for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, until the town clerk comes and calms them down. And soon after, Paul went back to Macedonia. Why these things? I say it's a bit of a strange part of the Bible, isn't it? Paul's there in Ephesus for 2.25 years, and Luke chooses to tell us about these very strange things, doesn't he? And they're pretty strange, even by the standards of the Bible, even by the standards of Acts. These are really unusual, quite weird-sounding things. What's going on? Well, later on, Paul wrote to these people in Ephesus. It's another book that's later on in the Bible. And he told them this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Paul later on wrote to this same town this letter. And in it he says this: put on the whole armour of God. Put it on. Put on the armour of God. You're going to need it, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not struggle or wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do struggle, we do wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul writes these things later to the people in Ephesus, and no doubt he has in mind his time with them. Ephesus, as we said already, was a strategic city in that part of Turkey. And no doubt Satan knew that too. And there was a particular influence, it seems, in this place. In those verses we read in Acts chapter 19, we read about demons and evil spirits. We read about all sorts of exorcists going about, either exorcising demons or pretending to or attempting to. We read about the burning of magic books. Things about the occult and witchcraft and black magic. We read about idols and false religion. We read about the madness of a mob that shouts for 2 hours. And Paul writes to the Ephesians and says this: we don't struggle against flesh and blood. We struggle against principalities, against powers. Paul said, our fight is not with flesh and blood. That's quite a strange thing for Paul to say, though, isn't it? Paul had been run out of more than one town recently. We have been here, we've been looking at the book of Acts. So many times he'd been thrown out of a town. So many times there'd been riots. So many times he'd been attacked. Not too long ago he'd been arrested, he'd been put in prison, he'd been beaten up. But Paul says, I don't hate them. My struggle's not with flesh and blood. I'm not fighting them. His fight wasn't with the seven sons of Sceva. It wasn't with the exorcists. It wasn't with the witches. It wasn't with Demetrius and the idol makers of Ephesus, the priests of Diana and the worshippers who were going to that temple. My fight is not with them, he says. Not with flesh and blood. Even in all the things Paul had gone through. He says, no, that's not it. Our fight is not with them. But what's behind it? I am fighting, I am struggling, I am wrestling, but not with them. I'm thinking about what's going on behind it. He talks in those verses about the principalities and powers. He says there's something strong at work, something dangerous. There's the rulers of darkness. And that's what they bring. They bring darkness and confusion. They bring those dangerous things about. And there's something powerful behind it. We're fighting, he says, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Literally, the wicked spirits. The wicked spirits in the spiritual realm. That's what we're fighting against, he says. We're wrestling against it. And right at the beginning, in verse 11, he said, against the wiles of the devil, against the devil's schemes and his deceit. Our fight is not with flesh and blood, but with him, with the devil, who's at work in these things. Now, we Western folk hear about these things and think that sounds pretty primitive. It sounds pretty superstitious, doesn't it? We rather laugh at these things. Even those of us who are Christians, we don't often think about this kind of thing, do we? We're not used to thinking about what's going on behind the scenes, as Paul would say, in the spiritual realm. That the devil could be at work influencing one thing or another. We don't often think like that. We so often think about the material things we see in front of us. We think about people. We think about things that are going on. We think about politics. We think about situations in the world. We think about the nuts and bolts. Paul says, no, we're not fighting that. We're fighting what is going on behind it. The devil. That the devil's at work. That's all those things we read about in Acts 19. I think fall into place when we think about what Paul is saying later on to the people in Ephesus. You see, Satan and his demons are at work through those things. They're at work through persecution. Satan's at work in the rage of the mob. Satan's at work through the idols, through the false religion, through the demon possession, through the occult, through the black magic. In Ephesus, Satan was at work. Paul says that's what's going on. That's what we've got to fight against. And Luke records some of those things to illustrate it. But it's still the case today. And we still need to remember those things. Those of us who are Christians need to remember these words of God, that we don't fight against flesh and blood. He was saying in 2 Corinthians that we don't fight with the world's weapons. Sometimes the church, in inverted commas, has gone wrong. And the church has thought to itself, let's get an army to get the job done. It's always ended in disaster because it's disobeying what God has said. When the army thought, let's have a crusade, when the church thought, let's have a crusade or whatever, it always ended in disaster because that's not what God wanted them to do. He says here, our fight is not about flesh and blood. It's not with the weapons of war. The church goes wrong when it does those sorts of things. When it thinks that through military power or political power, it can do something. It can't. Because it's disobeying God. It's completely wrong. We need to remember too that our struggle is not with flesh and blood. Sometimes with some of the things that are going on even nowadays in the news. Some of the concerns people are having about some of the debates going on in society. And very easily people turn around and go, oh, Christians, they're such haters. It's often a thing that's being spoken around at the moment. As Christians, we need to be quite clear, don't we? That we're not filled with hatred. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood. Not with people who are struggling at one thing or another. Or even people who are involved in sin or whatever it might be. We're not filled with hatred. Our struggle, our fight, we're not fighting them. We're not hating them. We might hate what's going on behind the scenes, what the devil's doing. We should be careful as Christians that that's not expressed in the wrong way. That people perceive us as being full of hate for people, no. We are fighting, yes, against Satan. But as Jesus himself displayed, he only had love towards people. People who came to him, people who were needy, people who were sinful. But he showed his love for him, for them, at the same time. Well, that's what's going on there in Ephesus. So I've given it the title this morning, a little bit late to get to the title, but The Assault Upon the Dark Castle. There's this fight going on, and Paul is taking the fight there to Ephesus and struggling against those things that Satan is involved in. But is it real? Is it real? We're so unused to thinking like that. Let's just take for a moment idols. Is an idol, is it something to worry about? Or is it nothing? This black rock that was there in Ephesus that they sculpted into a female form and called Artemis or Diana. Was there anything? Was it scary? Did it have power, that rock? The silver shrines that Demetrius was making. Little silver statues of Diana. Do they have power? Is it just mumbo jumbo? Is it just superstitious nonsense? Is it just primitive ignorance? That people look at a rock or that they've made into a shape or a silver statue? Is it just fairy stories? Well, in some ways, yes. That's what we read. We were looking a while back in Isaiah, in the evenings, in Isaiah 41 and verse 25. God says this about their idols: they're nothing, less than nothing. That lump of rock in that temple in Ephesus was just a lump of rock. Those silver statues that Demetrius was making were just silver. Nothing. Nothing. Useless. Can't do a thing. They're just an idol. And yet at the same time, the Bible says something else. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God talks about the people in the Old Testament who were at one point worshipping idols. And he says, they sacrificed to demons. You see, an idol may be nothing. It may be just a piece of rock. But there's something behind it. And the Bible teaches both of those things. That in the one sense, yes, the idol is just useless. It's just a blob. It's just something sitting on a shelf. It's nothing. And yet at the same time, the Bible tells us there's something powerful behind it. There's something satanic, something dangerous. That's what was going on here. Demetrius, he wants to keep building these little statues. He's blinded by idolatry. He's blinded by greed. The same happens in all sorts of other things. And we see it today in false religions. Are false religions nothing? The religions around the world, and some of them just don't make any sense. In vast parts of the world, by military force, people advance Islam. And they believe in this God called Allah. And if you've ever had to spend a bit of time reading it, reading the Quran and so on, it doesn't make any sense. It's just a hodgepodge of bizarre ideas that don't even flow together. Is it nothing? In one sense, yes. But it's worse than that, though. There's something dangerous behind it. As we see that so frequently in our news. It's not just they're believing nonsense. But there's something dangerous at work through it. Something that Satan is doing. And we see it in the Old Testament of the Bible. In the times in the Old Testament when life went up and down in the country. And sometimes it was on a real downer. When there were very few people who believed God. Very few people who were trusting him. And when the true worship of God went down, everyone worshipped idols instead. And at the same time, it always came along with other stuff. It came along with other things like fortune telling and black magic and the occult and witchcraft. Those things kept popping up and down through the life of Israel. And bizarrely, it's the case even today in the UK. However modern we think we are, and not superstitious at all, but sales of the occult, sales of horoscopes, fortune telling, tarot cards have never been higher. For modern people who aren't superstitious at all, we think. But people look to those kind of things. Perhaps because there's an emptiness within them, they turn to something. Even if they're turning to things that are very dangerous. And so tarot cards and Ouija boards and horoscopes and the like. Even last year, there was a seance in the town hall in Ashbourne. People went in there to talk to spirits who are in the town hall, just down the road. and spiritists and mediums and witches and the like? Is it just rubbish? Is it just mumbo jumbo? Is it just nonsense? Well, yes, a lot of it is. But it's worse than that. It's worse than that. There's something dangerous through those things. The devil has a particular influence on those things. And we have to be very careful. Sometimes perhaps some of you teenagers need to be careful of. You sometimes come across it in schools, and sometimes friends will go, oh, let's just do something daft. Let's play with a Ouija board. Let's do this little voodoo thing we saw on YouTube. Don't get involved in that rubbish. Not only is it nonsense, but it's dangerous nonsense. There's an evil power at work through those things that is more than people realise. But it can be in all sorts of ordinary things too. All sorts of ordinary problems and pressures there may be upon us. On Thursday, we were looking at a little bit of Pilgrim's Progress, and we were trying to get to the bottom on Thursday at our Bible study of what John Bunyan meant when he talked about Vanity Fair. And he was talking about all sorts of temptations that we face. Family and food and drink and work and leisure and clothes and the car and home and money and all these things. Those things are temptations too. In a different sort of way. Now, some of those things, are they a necessity? We need food, we need drink. Most of us need a car to get from place to place and so on. We need somewhere to live. Are they a necessity? Yeah. But we have to be careful. Are those things a gift from God? When we have a holiday, when we get a little bit extra money, should we be thankful? Should we recognise that as a gift from God? Certainly. Could it also be a trap of Satan? It could be that too, couldn't it? That the pay rise, is that a blessing? Or is that a temptation? The need for another car, a new car or whatever. The need for a holiday. Can those things be a gift? Yeah. Can they also be a trap? Undoubtedly. It has to do with how we're thinking, doesn't it? It has to do with whether we're taking things that are necessary, whether we're using things that God gives to us with gratefulness in our hearts, whether they're helping us in our relationship with God, or whether actually they're taking us away from it. And there's such a fine line between the two of those things, isn't there? The devil fights through all sorts of things. Yes, he fights through false religions and idols and the cults and those sorts of things. He's at work through magic and witchcraft. But the devil's at work in very ordinary things too. In the temptations that you and I face every day. In how we spend our time, how we spend our money. Are those things taking us towards God or away from him? Do we enjoy a bit of time off? Do we enjoy some food? Do we thank God? Do we draw to him? Or do we forget all about it? And perhaps only afterwards we realise we're getting drawn away from him. So, what are we to do? What are we to do in this fight? It's going on in Ephesus. It's going on today. It's going on in Ashbourne. And it's going on in each of our hearts. How are we to fight against these things? Well, back in Ephesians chapter 6, we were told, finally, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How do we fight against Satan's influence? How do we fight against these temptations? As we said already, we don't fight in the world's ways. It's not through an army. It's not through military might. It's not through politics. It's not through social reform that these things will be changed. We stand firm. We stand fast. And tells us that several times in there in Ephesians chapter 6. He keeps telling us, stand. Stand in the Lord. He's the powerful one. Stand in the Lord. How are we going to fight against the things that the devil is doing around the world, here in this town, even in our homes, in our hearts? How do we fight against those temptations? Have you and I got somewhere deep within us some incredible power? Like little superheroes waiting to be unleashed. Not at all. We stand in the Lord. We stand in his might, in his strength. He's the powerful one, not me, not you. We stand in him. We have no power in our DNA to defeat Satan. Only Jesus can do that. There's so many times in the Bible we read about it, how he's triumphed over Satan. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness every time he defeated him. We read in the Bible that he's triumphed over him at the cross. Jesus once told this parable. What can you do about a strong man who's got all of this stolen goods in his house? How can you get it back? Jesus said the only way is to first find a stronger than the strong man person. Somebody who can take the strong man and tie him up. Someone who's stronger than the strong man. Then he can take back what was in his house. And that's him. That's Jesus. Jesus is the one who can defeat Satan. And he's the one who can take back what Satan has claimed. And bring it into freedom. Stand firm in what he has done. Stand firm in his might, not ours. It's his power. And we notice that in this chapter in Acts, how calm Paul is. There's this riot going on. They're shouting for 2 hours, baying for his blood. Possibly 25,000 of them there in the open-air theatre. And Paul says, I'm going to go and talk to them. And all the others are going, slow down, you're crazy. The officials in charge of the area said, don't go anywhere near it. But Paul was calm. He was calm because he was trusting in God. We need prayer, don't we? Prayer because we know that God has got it all under control. Prayer that he's the one who's working out his kingdom. He's advancing his kingdom, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. All over the world, Paul says, the kingdom is growing, the gospel's bearing fruit. Jesus is bringing the victory, and there's nothing Satan can do to ultimately stop it. And so we pray for his work and for his kingdom, because God's got it all under control. Now, God may intervene in unusual ways. He may send these unusual miracles, like he did there in those verses 11 and so on. Or he may send very ordinary things, like the town clerk at the end. How the town clerk walks into the midst of this mob and tells them to stop being so silly. He's not a Christian. He's talking completely about idols the whole time. But he tells them to stop it. And they do. God can intervene through the most ordinary thing. Or the most unusual thing. God's at work through each of them. And God's at work most of all through the teaching of his word. It's there in so many of these verses. In verse 9, it talks about him teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. And he does it for 2 years so that everyone in Asia, everyone in Turkey, hears the word of the Lord Jesus. What an amazing thing to do. Just teaching God's word every day. Every time he had, continually teaching them the truth. That's how the fight goes out, through teaching the truth. He keeps talking in these verses too about the way. They're teaching the way. A shorthand for all that the church was doing and all that the gospel was. It's the way. The only way. The way to be forgiven. The way to get to heaven. The way to follow God. The way to live for him. Carrying on in the way. And through the blessing of God, it bore remarkable fruit. Nothing fancy, no special tricks. That's what the 7 sons of Sceva tried, wasn't it? Some little magic word to make all this happen. No. Just through the things he's told us in his word. To be prayerful, to be carrying on, to be teaching the word, to carry on in the way. That's how we carry on. Carry on following the Lord and in the fight against those powers of darkness. And God blessed it in an amazing way. Told in verse 10 that the whole of that bit of Turkey heard. We know from other parts of the Bible that lots of other churches were planted outside Ephesus. There's seven of them mentioned in Revelation. Loads of other churches that were planted round. Loads of other Christians who went out to Ephesus, went out to other places, telling other people. So many who heard, many who believed, many who turned away, and Jesus set them free from those sins, even from those dangerous things that they were doing under the power of Satan. Jesus freed them, and they began to follow him instead. Told in verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Because he's the one who's mighty. He's the one who's victorious. And it went on from strength to strength there in that part of Ephesus. What is our hope here in Ashbourne, here in this country? But it's in the same thing, in the power of his might. In that work that Jesus has done in being victorious at the cross. And by carrying on obeying him. In some ways, in the most ordinary ways. Following him, being alert, being prayerful about those temptations that we face, knowing that the devil does prowl round us, as we're told, like a roaring lion, and we have to be careful. But how do we carry on? By obeying him, by following him, by walking in the way, and by praying for that great work of his kingdom, that he would advance it, praying for that work, that great blessing of his. What an amazing thing it would be if you could read in effectively a supplement to Acts. All the times that that happened since. All the times round the world. It's our prayer that it would happen in Ashbourne. It's our prayer that it would happen in this country again, wouldn't it? That the word of God would be mighty. And that there are people who are brought out of the devil's grasp and brought in to know the Lord Jesus Christ into the kingdom of his light. Let's sing our last hymn, which picks up some of those themes. It's number 765 in the hymn books. Also up here on the screen. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring. Let's